Psalm 13, which can be found on page 548. That's Romans 12, 1 to 2, page 1039. Followed by Psalm 13 on page 548. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. It's lovely to hear Psalm 13 read. I can't hear this psalm without hearing Ian White singing it in my head. I don't. You remember Ian White, the singer? And if we have time at the end, I just want to play a segment of him singing his heart psalm. He felt challenged actually to actually take the psalms. And literally, as they are in the New International Version, to put them to music. So literally, as it's written for us today, to put it to music and to bring the Psalms to a new generation. And I well remember a friend of mine saying, Ian White taught me the Psalms. Literally, they would listen to these Psalms being sung. And these truths do, in fact, permeate into our souls. So anyway, when I read this Psalm, I hear Ian singing it. Today, we're thinking about worship, and it helps me, I don't know if it helps you, but it helps me to understand that the root of that in English is worth-ship. And if I say worth, you can't help but think of that dreadful advert, you know what I'm going to say, don't you, the L'Oreal one, what's it, because you're worth it, and that's about self-worship, isn't it, it's about actually... Because you are worth it, you can spend all this horrendous amount of money. I'm assuming it's very expensive stuff. I don't buy it. but I assume it's very expensive stuff. And because you are worth it, you can adore yourself and you can put all this stuff on yourself to celebrate. But today we're thinking about because God is worth it. That's what we're thinking of, giving worth to the Lord. And we're basing our teaching on verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12. This is probably, I think, one of the most famous passages in Scripture. So there's no pressure at all then this morning, is there? This is a transition here. It's a transition and a bridge between the first 11 chapters and the final chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans. And it follows the doctrinal foundation for the Christian life which he lays down in the first 11 chapters. And you can tell it's a transition because he uses that magic word, therefore. Whenever it starts with therefore, you really, really, really should be reading what's before you understand what comes afterwards. So when it starts with the words therefore, it means because of what has come before, a bit like many of us write today. So therefore is the transition and the bridge to this, from the first 11 chapters to these last chapters, where Paul spells out some of the ways in which which faith and doctrine should be demonstrated in our daily lives. So because of this truth, this is how you should be. Think of it as that's the purpose of these two verses. These transitional verses introduce us to the attitudes and the actions which should set Christians apart from the world in which we live. Not just these truths that are locked away in chapters 1 to 11, aren't just to be filed away in the back of our minds. They're to be applied in what we do every day. These two verses are a call to commitment, a commitment to be worked out by a whole new way of thinking and behaving. So let's just try and see those two verses like that. I don't know why Alex asked me to speak today. I don't know, really. Well, I often ask that question. But you might have thought that I would be doing this since I sometimes lead worship at the front. In fact, quite often lead worship at the front. And some people think, oh, worship equals singing. Oh, please, 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 let me just dispel that notion. I'm not here because I lead worship on a Sunday morning or sung worship on a Sunday morning. I'm here because we're looking at this in a far, far, far broader context. Let's think about some of the other ways in which we use the word worship. Now, it used to be used in the marriage service. Did anyone use the word worship in their marriage vows? No? No? Must be someone here. You can't remember. Oh dear. You can remember the day, can you? Well, they talk about worshipping each other in a marriage. Now, if you think about that in the L'Oreal context, it makes complete sense, doesn't it? Because you're worth it, dear. I'm doing the washing up because you're worth it. But I don't often do the washing up, I must be honest. But she's recording it as well. But we serve each other because you're worth it. Because you are precious to me. And we use this word in many, many, many ways. We refer to our mayor as your worship. I think the judges refer to it that way, I think. Because you have something, because you are what you are, I worship you. And when I said that, I thought I didn't say it. Actually, when I used the word worship, I don't think I did use it. I think we used a different words. But the point was, I didn't say I'm going to sing to you every day. I meant in every aspect of my life, I will honour you. And I hope we'll be able to see as we study these words that God wants and deserves so much more than possibly just our voices and our singing on a Sunday morning. So let's look at chapter 12 and verse 1. And I'd like to describe this as a call to commitment. A call to commitment. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, and of course that means sisters as well, that means the whole family of God. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And those who are being addressed here are Christians. They're people, it's not everybody, it's Christians, those people who have come to faith. He addresses the words to brothers, but we know that means brothers, sisters, all of those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Those who have experienced what it means to be justified by faith. And he's saying here, worship is what we do as a response to what he has done. Let's just say that again, shall we? Worship is what we do as a response to what he has done. It's a response to what Jesus has done for us. Paul's words here are a call to action. This isn't soppy or sentimental. This isn't, oh yeah, I think he's great. It's about being called to take action. It's about doing something as a result of what he has done for us, to apply ourselves. We're being called to make a commitment. And as we've already learned, the commitment is based on what we've learned in the first 11 chapters. And that's why the word therefore is so significant. The action that he's asking for is, please apply what is in chapters 1 to 11 to your lives. Or look at it another way. Chapters 1 to 11 describe the means whereby the actions called for in chapters 12 to 15 can be carried out. And one of the words that we keep on encountering in Romans is this word grace. Someone needs to take some action. Sorry. We read this word grace. And you know that word as an acrostic, don't you? The acrostic is where you take the first letter and you make a word from it. So the acrostic that really is helpful for grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Just say that together, shall we? God's riches at Christ's expense. It's what he has done that gives us the capability to do what is in, or the need and the requirement to do what's in verse in chapters 12 to 15. In other words, we are what we are, and we do what we do because of what Jesus has done for us. Not because of guilt or greed, or our own self-interest, but because of what he has done for us. That's the only reason. And grace is both the means and the motivation here. Paul's appeal here is based on God's mercy. Mercy which has been described in chapters 1 to 11. He asks us to respond to God's mercy. Mercy which has been evident in his eternal plan to save men from their sins, and women of course, to declare them righteous and to assure them of the hope of glory. We have that hope of glory in our hearts, and we are motivated to serve him out of gratitude for that. And so the goal we have, surely, is to please God. Paul calls for us to be living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That really doesn't just mean singing on a Sunday morning, does it? Perhaps we could just spend a few minutes and you could just shout out or say things that you think are things that how we can worship God in our lives other than singing on a Sunday morning. What else can we do? Serving others?
Prayer.
Doing a good job at work.
Shining his light
into the world. And the washing up, maybe? Yeah. Yeah. All these things.
Being kind.
It's not, almost no aspect of, and when you think about it, there's almost no aspect of what we do. You've got to do this, unfortunately. Washing up is required. just get ready for it. The fact is that in every aspect of our lives, wherever we interface with people, and especially with each other and the family of God, there is an opportunity to worship him. Serving God is a response to what he has done for us. Disobeying him is illogical. So our goal is to please him. However, much of the time we actually behave a bit like kids. Now, Matthew's not here today, so I can... Don't play in this, but, you know, but kids can actually push you to the limit, can't they? Have you ever... I mean, we've all done it as well. I can remember pushing my parents to the limit. And actually, we just about knew how far we could go, didn't we? You must have been there. We've all been there. And I'm sure that kids are, you know, almost disposed to find what that limit is. But is that what we should be doing to God? Are we supposed to find out just how poor we can be in our service before he finds it unacceptable? Or should we be behaving differently? I think Paul's calling us here to actually be so effusive in our service, not to find the limit of what he will accept, but to actually give everything for him. The Old Testament describes several types of offerings. And it talks about, for example, a sin offering. Are we giving God a sin offering here? No, we're not. We're not giving God a sin offering because Jesus has paid the price for us. So we're giving God a sacrifice of praise and devotion. That's what we're doing. It's a sacrifice. Here described is that of praise and devotion. So what does it mean to be a living sacrifice? That's a strange phrase, that, isn't it? A living sacrifice. So is death involved in this? And in fact, of course it is. Because we can only live for God as living sacrifices because we've first died and been raised to new life in Jesus. Galatians 2 verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's Galatians 2 verse 20, if you want to read it again. So the life that we live is a life which God has given us by his grace. Our response of gratitude must be to give our life back to God as a sacrifice of praise. We do so not by laying on an altar as a dead sacrifice, but by living out our lives selflessly for him. It is a living expressed in service. And worship, therefore, is a lifestyle decision. We decide that we are going to worship in response as living people who have been raised with Christ. If we turn now to verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Paul asks us not to conform anymore to the pattern of this world. And you know the pattern of this world. It's because you're worth it, for example. It's about self-indulgence. It's about me-focused world. It's fascinating to see how society elevates that. You know, your rights as a consumer, for example. My rights as someone who just spends my money and I am king of my own household. Yet we're called here to be transformed by the renewing of our mind to test and approve what God's will is. We're being called to change. And perhaps more accurately, we're being called to be changed, to be changed, and to have a commitment to being changed, because we're constantly in a process of change, aren't we? I'm a different person to the person I was last year. I've evolved. I know more. I think I do. and I am transformed. I'm being in a process of transformation. So when we look at verse 2, We're being asked, being called to service, being called to change. It's a process of transformation. Jesus, you are changing me. By your Spirit, you're making me like new. But come back to the singing for a moment. I think it would be silly not to mention it. I gave my life to the Lord as a 19-year-old student at Imperial College in London, where I was at university. And Roger and Faith Forster from the Ichthus Fellowship came on a week's mission. The Christian Union thought it was a bit of a failure, actually, because two people were converted that week, and I was one of them. So it wasn't an absolutely tremendously fruitful harvest, but I'm grateful for it. And I still remember much of what Roger said. I don't know if you can remember when you came to Christ, but do you remember some of the things that led you to those decisions? I mean, they're imprinted on your brain, aren't they? It's like when you met your wife or husband or something. You can remember. I can remember sitting, for example, at a table in our canteen, and somebody said to Judy, "Have you ever thought about Simon?" She said, "No, I never thought about that." I remember that very well. You see, I remember that. But you do remember these times. You remember when you gave your life, and I remember some of what Roger taught. And it was the very early days of the Ichthus Fellowship. I don't know if you've ever been there, but they used to have, perhaps they still do, they used to have a monthly celebration meeting. And lots of churches used to gather around. It was a wonderful thing. And Roger said that so many times people who came into the fellowship were actually brought into the heavenlies by the worship. But you don't have to share the gospel with somebody. Well, you did afterwards, obviously. But the point is, by being in a place where people were worshipping, it was hugely evangelistic. And my father, for example, my father is now 90, and he would, I'm sure, describe himself as an atheist. In fact, I actually think he doesn't care, which is awful. But anyway, he would still be able to sing verses of hymns that he sung at school, because the music has conveyed that truth. And music is a tremendously powerful tool. Sometimes, just by being in the presence of people who are actually worshipping, it can be terribly, terribly evangelistic. So let's take that for all it is, to be in a place where people are worshipping in everything they're doing, in Bible study, in scripture reading, in prayer, in service. It is incredibly evangelistic. I was sitting in our canteen at work, watching two of our graduates sitting at another table, a guy and a girl, and they were eating their lunch. And I can tell you this, I was probably sitting about, 5-6 yards away from them. I could tell they were in love. You know, it's quite wonderful to watch, actually. I could see him looking at her. like this. And it's beautiful. Really, really lovely to watch. And in the same way, when someone is in the presence of people who love the Lord, it is completely obvious what's going on. It is the most wonderful thing. Their responsive love is utterly compelling, and it's deeply, deeply evangelistic. So let's pray now, and let's pray that as we respond to God's love by giving ourselves as living sacrifices, laying down what we are for his pleasure, that others would come to know him too. And then afterwards, I'm just going to ask you, have we got time? Have I got time to? Yeah. Just going to ask Judy if she'll play Ian White's rendition of Psalm 13. Because you'll hear the life in it. I mean, when Ruth read it was great. But actually, when you hear Ian singing it, it's quite clear here. You know, the way he sings some of these lines, they're very memorable. And I think this is something of why music is so powerful. Anyway, let's pray. Lord, we ask today that you would take us as believers, those who come to faith through Christ's sacrifice. Lord, we ask that you would enable us to lay down what we are and to rejoice in what you are and to give you all the glory for what you have done for us, for what you are to your majesty. And Lord, as we do so, we ask that our lives would be transparent and open, and that others would see the love that we have for you, and that through that, others would come to know you. Use us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps you'd like to turn to look at Psalm 13 as he sings this. Oh.